We're reading Psalm 103, starting at verse 1. Of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
And let me ask us to start by imagining two people are coming to St. Helens this evening. And the first person is absolutely thrilled to be here, really excited about being a Christian, absolutely loves taking the opportunity to sing. Let's call him Mickey, just to pick a name at random. And as we get into the singing, he's so excited, he starts to wave a flag along with the songs. Maybe that's slightly harder to imagine at St. Helens. But the second person, well, she's a bit more muted. Hands firmly rooted in her pockets during every song, singing because she knows it's the right thing to do, but her head isn't quite so engaged. Now, she doesn't feel it. And maybe it's because she's conscious of her battle with temptation, the sin for which she feels so guilty. Now, perhaps her relationship with God has felt a bit dry recently. Now, she's been reading her Bible, but she's found it hard to approach God in prayer. Now, perhaps it's because she's going through a particular hardship. Two different types of people who might arrive to St. Helens this evening. And our psalm this evening is the beginning of a series of three that we've got coming up at the 6 p.m., helping us to praise our God. And we've got lots going on in the Psalms. Our Summerlink series on a Wednesday is also looking at the Psalms. But this 6 p.m. series is designed to help us to praise God, not telling us the how to hold our hands or what kind of key to sing in, nothing like that, but the why. Why should we praise God? And the title of our first talk in the series, at the top of the handout, which you can find on the inside of your sheet that you were given by the door, the title at the top of there says it all, doesn't it? Praise the Lord because he's loving. It's what we've been thinking about all the way through our time together this evening. There's my job done for me, nice and simple. Praise the Lord because he's loving. But if you're anything like me, I know that, but I don't often feel like erupting into song. I don't feel all the time like praising him, or to use the language of this psalm, blessing the Lord. We know it's right, but we're not erupting with praise. There might be lots of good reasons why we're not a flag-waving church, but I'm not even tempted. I know that God is loving, but I'm nowhere near erupting with praise. And there's a bit of a mismatch there. Maybe it's because we're like that woman at the start, deep in our battle with sin. Maybe we're going through some particular hardship. Maybe it's simply because we've lost sight of what it means for God to be loving. How would you describe God's love if someone asked you after our time together? Maybe you're not a Christian this evening, and you wouldn't necessarily think that the Christian God is loving at all. Well, wherever we're coming from, here is a psalm to help us this evening and to prompt our praise. And it starts with the psalmist's invitation to himself. Have a look down at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We start with this great declaration of intent, don't we? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And he follows it with this rapid-fire list of the benefits of belonging to the Lord. He, verse 3, forgives all your iniquity, our sins pardoned. He heals all our diseases, maybe not immediately. Some diseases we're going to need to wait for the Lord Jesus to return in the future. But ultimately, God is the great healer. He redeems our life from the pit, that great hope of resurrection in the future, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good. There's a rapid-fire list here, and we don't have time to go into it in detail. By all means, come grab me later if you want to chat more about that list. But before we... In a moment, we're going to need to zoom in, to hone in on where the psalmist focuses our attention, on the steadfast love of the Lord. It's going to come up time and time again in our psalm. But before we focus in, just notice the significance of those first two words. Not bless the subtitle there, of David. This is David's song, King David's. The David who committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered. This is the song of a man with a lot of sin to deal with. This is the song of one who had every reason to doubt that the steadfast love of the Lord was still for him. I wonder if he was able to keep his eyes dry as he wrote this song. But we'll feel the wonder of this psalm even more if we realize where we are in the book of Psalms. I don't know if you know how the book of Psalms fits together. It's split into five books in your Bibles. I've tried to give a sense of that at the top of the handouts. And most of the Psalms of David are all in the first two books, books 1 and 2, the earlier Psalms that are a lot more positive. But as they go on, they wrestle increasingly with the problem of sin, until by book 3, the tone has dropped dramatically. There's great despair over a broken relationship with God. It's almost as though the Psalms tonally chart the demise of Israel's relationship with God and watch them descend into exile. And so as we reach book 4, which is where our psalm this evening is taken from, the exiled people of God are being given hope in the midst of their broken relationship. Now, even though Psalm 103 is a psalm of David, it kind of belongs in books 1 and 2. It's been put here, out of place, if you like, because it's the perfect psalm for growing that hope amongst a people whose relationship with God seems to be in tatters. If you haven't followed that, then don't worry. The point is simply that Psalm 103 is not just written for the flag wavers amongst us. It's not just for Mickey. It's composed by a famously sinful king, and sung by a nation whose relationship with God seemed torn to shreds. Whoever we are this evening, wherever we're coming from, we're probably no more guilty than David. Now, we're probably not in a situation as bad as Israel in exile. And yet David can write this song. Israel can echo these words. And I hope that by the end of this evening, you and I can sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And it's all because of the steadfast love of the Lord. Look down, that's point two for our time this evening, the steadfast love of the Lord. I'll read the verses in a moment, but just think for a moment how our society considers love. I can't even bring myself to watch a TV's Love Island because it's more likely to bring forth vomit than any clarity on love. But we're even slower, aren't we, to understand steadfast love. How short-lived love is in our world of Tinder and Match.com. But God's love is, well, it is steadfast. Now, the language of steadfast love used in the Bible to speak of God's covenant love, his faithful love, what the commentator Alec Mottier calls God's committed love. It's the love that God has committed to sharing and showing to his people reliably, enduringly, faithfully. It's the love that God committed to showing his people right at the beginning of their relationship with him in the Exodus. Look down at verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And it's not just the references to Moses and Israel in verse 7 there, but the very language of verse 8 is lifted straight out of Exodus. Now, if you know Exodus at all, you might recognize it as a quote from Exodus 34, when God, who was revealing himself to his people at the beginning of their relationship, announced himself to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And it's the quote that the rest of the Old Testament keeps coming back to again and again all the way through. And it's the quote that somewhere in a tear-soaked room in David's palace, bursting from book 4 of the Psalms, it's the quote that we return to again to get this description of the God of the Exodus, abounding in steadfast love. Can you see how precious that would be for David to read or to consider as he wrote? Can you imagine what it would be like for Israel in exile, relationship with God in tatters, to hear that God is the same God as he was to them 1,000 years earlier? That he relates to them on the same terms that he did at the beginning. It may just be 7 words in the original, but there aren't enough pages in the world to contain them. And for every generation of God's people, ever conscious of our sin, aware of how unworthy we are to approach God, battling through whatever it is that life is throwing at us today, here's God's 7-word summary of himself, a bit longer in the English. And it says, "I still love you." It says, "You might think it's all over, but I relate to you on the same merciful terms as before." Verse 9, "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." And in case we need an illustration of that, David has got three tucked up his sleeve ready to use to show us how extreme God's love is. And I love these pictures. Are you ready for them? Verse 11. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." And David draws upon the stargazing of a daydreamer there to evoke the scale of the Lord's love. We just celebrated the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 mission. And that, I don't know if you saw any of the documentaries, it was such a mammoth mission to get as far as the moon. But imagine instead if you wanted to get to the sun, or to the next nearest star, 7 million times further than the moon. So great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Have you ever feared that you would exhaust the supply of God's love, that his capacity to love may not stretch as far as you. When we want to express great love, we might say something like, I love you to the moon and back. Well, God goes far, far further. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Or verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. At my right foot is a bit east of my left foot because I'm kind of facing north. That wouldn't be very far if that was the kind of east from the west. That's not the way to think about it, is it? The east is all the way that way. The west is all the way that way. And you don't have to go very far before you can't see one from the other. And that's the point. God has removed our transgressions so far that we can't see them anymore. I'm told that the longest line of sight in the world, with all the natural conditions perfectly arranged, the furthest you can see from one point on earth to the other in a particular place is 334 miles. Well, the international dateline is about 12,500 miles that way, and also that way. And there are no perfect natural conditions that are going to give me line of sight to that point. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And not by ignoring it, and not by brushing it under the carpet, not by forcing himself into amnesia and moving on. No, he's removed our transgressions by placing them on Jesus. On the cross, as Jesus died, he bore the punishment from God that our sins deserve. He's able to remove transgressions from us because his wrath has been spent fully and finally on the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we feel our sin bearing over us, its long, dark shadow looming, its stubborn stain refusing to be removed, its accusations sharp and penetrating. But God has removed our sin. He's cast our transgressions far away from us. When we confess our sins to God, they don't linger like a stubborn stain. God's forgiveness is not like a cheap laundry powder. When we say words of confession later, remember the supreme demonstration of God's love for us on the cross. And remember these words, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And the Lord looks on us with the compassion of a father. I don't know what your relationship is like with your father. Those of us who are dads or parents here will know the compassion that we have for our children. I say your children, I've not got any kids. You know the compassion that you've got for your kids. I had the privilege of growing up in a family where my parents have always shown me a tender, deep love. Well, that's the kind of love that God has for us. And I spent quite a while trying to understand how verse 14 fits. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And for a while, I thought it was that he simply knows we can't help it. We're weak, we're prone to sin. The problem is that's just not what dust is about in the rest of the Bible. So maybe instead it's about mortality. From dust we came, to dust we shall return. And that is what David goes on to think about. It seems to be triggered for him to go and think about mortality. But I don't think that's what verse 14 is doing. I look down again at verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. Or the footnote, he knows how we are formed. Now, tell me what you think of this later. But I think the picture is of God remembering Genesis 2, remembering how he formed us from the dust of the ground. As a father might remember the day that his child is born, holding him for the first time. Well, so also God shows compassion to his people because he remembers forming us from the dust, the very first birth of a human. I don't want to import loads of 21st century ideas into these verses, But I think that verse 14 gives me license to picture the father in the labor wards. If it's not too sentimental, God remembers holding the first human in his hands. And with that same fatherly care, he looks upon us. But as I said, the idea of dust gets us thinking about mortality, and it prompts us to ask another question. Will it last? We are so temporary. As the Bible keeps reminding us, our days are few. Is the same true of God's love? Well, no, it's everlasting. And we see that from verse 15 onwards. Look down at verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Are we given a very similar picture here to the picture we had in Isaiah 40 a few months ago, if you were with us then? The flourishing flower of the field, beautiful for a brief moment, and then gone without a trace. If we've spoken much about gardening before, you'll know that I'm not especially green-fingered. A cherry tomato plants are the easiest plant in the world to look after. And when I got hold of one and it produced its first tomato, I managed to take off all of the leaves in some brutal horticultural slaughter. That tomato was the only tomato it produced before it died. Very sad news. And my mum, on the other hand, is a brilliant gardener, extremely talented. And I had the privilege of going to spend some time seeing her beautiful garden a couple of weeks ago. But when I go back to my parents in a few months' time, all of those flowers are going to be gone. And not because I've got my fingers to them, but just because that's what happens. Verse 16, the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. So it is with human life, here for a moment and then gone. And we might expect David to contrast that human life with the life of the Lord who goes on for eternity. But you notice that's not the contrast in verse 17. No, the contrast is with the love of the Lord. Man is temporary, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. A human love characterized by human fragility. Relationships are temporary. Marriages fall apart. Even the relationship between parent and child can break down. But not so the steadfast love of the Lord. It is from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity. And his righteousness, his goodness to his people is to children's children, generation after generation. When our grandchildren have grandchildren, we might not be remembered. But the steadfast love of the Lord is immortal. The same love that he announced back in Exodus 34 is the love that he showed to his people in Psalm 103 and the love he still has for us today. Now, the bricks of this building might be, what, 800 years old? That is the blink of an eye next to the steadfast love of the Lord. And so the blessings of this psalm, the benefits with which we began, are lasting, delightful and dependable, excellent and enduring, precious and permanent. Every frail edifice that we depend on is a poor comparison to the love of the Lord in scale and in stamina. Bless the Lord, O my soul. In a couple of minutes, our last hymn sets this psalm to music. Are you ready to join the song? Maybe we're held back by verse 18. Are those of us with a tender conscience who are aware of our sin, maybe we're held back by verse 18, fearful of these conditions. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. But verse 18 is about distinguishing those who are in a relationship with God from those who aren't. It's about the difference between Christians and those who aren't Christians. If you're not a Christian this evening, then your sins are not forgiven. And yet, even for you, this God of love extends this offer. If only you would turn to Jesus. Heaven high, steadfast love. Sins dealt with at the cross of Jesus. The eternal compassion of our Heavenly Father. You can know it for free if only you would turn to him. And to those of us who have turned to him, if we're feeling tender conscience, well, read verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Or jot down Psalm 106 and have a read of it later. Now, that'd be a great place to spend some time, but not now. For now, David concludes by inviting the whole of creation to praise such a God. Look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The invitation is out there. All his works, bless the Lord. And did you notice the special mention that London got in verse 22? In all places of his dominion. And so that's us here too. All his works, bless the Lord. And we're left to consider, do we want to bless the Lord? Are we ready to join the song? The hopelessness that David may have felt when he considered his sin. The melancholy of Israel in exile. They're not answered by making light of sin, nor by staring at our circumstances. They're answered by looking to the Lord, his character. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord who revealed himself in the Exodus, who showed himself to be gracious supremely at the cross of the Lord Jesus, and incredibly shows himself to be the same still today. Our slowness to praise is answered by God's gifts. Verse 2, forget not all his benefits. The benefits of belonging to the Lord are beyond number. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The Imperial State Crown is just around the corner in the Tower of London. It's rubbish. It's a paper hat next to the crown of God's love and mercy. Let's not take such gifts and hold back praise from the giver. Are you ready to join the song? Maybe still not, and not quite feeling it yet. Or maybe feeling it now, but you fear you may not feel it tomorrow. Well, if our relationship with God is characterized by less praise than it should be, and if yours is anything like mine, then that will be the case. It's worth lingering long in the refreshing pool of Psalm 103. Now, someone said to me a few weeks ago that they're trying to commit Psalm 103 to memory, to learn it by heart. What a great idea. It starts and it ends with this invitation to praise, and it's filled with reasons to do so. Because he's loving. And what a deep pool that is. There's a party at the end of this psalm. All of creation blessing the Lord. Do you want to join the song? Let me lead us in a prayer. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Our Father, we ask that you would make every one of us, those who believe you to be this loving God and who praise you for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.